sisters.
There we go. I'll ask for you at this time to turn to the book of Galatians. As we continue our sermon series, we'll be reading from Galatians chapter 1 and going from chapter 1, verse 11 to verse 24, the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. The apostle writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, well, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give you thanks for its power to transform hearts, to give life in Christ Jesus, to reveal your Son, and to encourage your people in doing what is right, encourage them to leave behind their sins, and ultimately, Father, to be able to praise and to glorify Christ Jesus and redound to his glory. We ask, Father, that you'd be with your servant now as he preaches your word to your people. Help me to say only what is good and pleasing in your sight, only what is edifying to your people and in line with the scriptures. Let the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts, Father, be pleasing and acceptable to you in Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. Where did the gospel that is preached by the Christian church come from? Well, according to the Bible itself, the gospel was given to us by the Lord. God gave it to mankind when he deemed the time was right in the manner that he considered appropriate. Consider passages like 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed out. Or consider 1 verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The whole Bible operates under that basic assumption, brothers and sisters, that the words that are contained within the Bible are the authoritative word of God himself, about God himself, and about us as human beings, what we are in relation to God, what we are to believe also about Christ Jesus, all of it given to us, so that men and women may be saved from their sins and be brought into the presence of God forever. People scoff at this. There are many skeptics who deny this or question it or say, "But I don't really know." Now, some of these skeptics are famous men and women. Some of them are particularly scholarly in their approach to their skepticism. Still others are neither famous nor skeptical. They just have an opinion that no one really cares about. But all skeptics, in some way, deny this. And many of them will point to the same basic problem that stands in between their belief and what I have just said. There's a problem that they say stands in between them and following Christ, believing the gospel. And they'll point to the apostles. In particular, they'll point to Paul. They'll say, "Jesus we like, but the apostles flubbed his teaching," or "they deified him, lionized this man to the point that we just cannot trust what they said. That we cannot trust what they said Jesus did or what he commanded, so we can't really be followers of Jesus because we don't believe what the apostles say about him." Paul in particular draws a lot of people's ire, and that makes sense. Paul wrote many of the New Testament books. Much of what we have about doctrine in the New Testament flows in some way from Paul's writings. And Paul, brothers and sisters, they will say, is wrong. People will pit Paul against Jesus and say, Paul is wrong, therefore we can ignore what he said about Jesus. Now, when we last preached on Galatians, which I believe was 3 Sundays ago, before General Assembly, we heard about Paul rebuking the Galatians very sharply for buying into exactly the same sorts of lies as what I've just described. We heard him pronounce a curse of eternal damnation upon anyone who brings to the church a gospel other than Paul's. Now, of course, Paul's task isn't done. He's just begun the letter. He must defend these things, the sorts of things that I've just said. In Galatia, brothers and sisters, there have been false Christians, false brothers who have infiltrated the church, and they have questioned the validity of Paul's apostolic calling. They've been questioning the validity of the gospel that he had brought to the Galatians and to the rest of the church. Paul must defend the gospel. And to that end, he reminds the Galatians of his history and the history of the miracles that he experienced that brought him to faith in Jesus and made him a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's testimony of his miraculous conversion to faith through God's gracious revelation of Jesus convinces the church that the gospel that Paul received and that Paul preached was given to him by God, apart from any human mediation. In order that we would be reminded of the divine origin of this faith that we received, that we celebrate and practice here today, brothers and sisters, we will read this passage and read of Paul's fanaticism, his conversion, and his independence. Now, in our previous 2 sermons on Galatians, you heard the heat of Paul's anger and his concern for the Galatians. And even now, as he leaves the introduction of the letter and gets into the main body of Galatians, you can still hear some testiness in his tone. I would have you know, brothers, he's still very frustrated, and he doesn't bother trying to hide it. But why? Why is he still so frustrated? Well, again, the Judaizing heretics, as we call them, the Judaizers, the false brothers, whatever you want to call them, in effect, it seems that they were claiming that Paul was a second-string apostle, at best. I mean, Paul wasn't one of the 12. As far as we know, he never met Jesus on earth. He certainly wasn't a friend of Jesus on earth. So Paul did not receive his gospel from Jesus. He did not receive his call from Jesus, they said. And since Paul didn't receive Jesus' gospel, as Peter and John and the other apostles did, then that means he got his gospel from some man or another or from some council, or he made it up. But wherever he got his gospel from, it was a gospel of man and not the gospel of Christ. Therefore, these heretics were telling the Galatian churches, you can ignore Paul because we come from Jerusalem and we teach the real gospel of Jesus. That's what they were saying, it seems. Now, Paul's defense of his gospel and of his apostolic authority was right to the point. Verse 11 and 12. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Paul denies any merely human origins for his gospel. He is saying, I received it immediately and directly by God himself through a revelation of Jesus. Everything he had taught the Galatians had been given to him by God when he had his vision of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. When we think about Paul's conversion in Acts 9, that's what Paul is describing here. When that happened, I received the gospel right then and there. Now, most of the time, brothers and sisters, when someone brings you a message and says, God spoke to me and commanded you to believe thus and so, you can and rightly should be very skeptical. Here's the thing. Paul can back his claim that God spoke to him up. He can back it up with history. He can back it up with known facts. Paul reminds the Galatians of his previous fanaticism as an adherent of Pharisaic Judaism. And I do want to point this out, brothers and sisters, that when Paul is talking about Judaism here, he is talking about a particular kind of Judaism. We could call, I suppose, the faith that David and Moses and the Old Testament saints had, in a sense, we could call that Judaism, proper Judaism, that looked forward to the Messiah, that expected the Christ, that expected a salvation by God's grace and not with man's contribution. That's not the sort of Judaism that Paul has in mind here. That's not the sort of Judaism that he practiced as a Pharisee. And that sort of other Pharisaism, that sort of other Judaism, he practiced fanatically. I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. Brothers and sisters, there are those who say that Christianity and Judaism are essentially part of the same religious family, that the Pharisaic Judaism of Paul and that some Jews still practice today is related to Christianity like two facets on a gemstone, different but related. Young Paul, when he was still known as Saul of Tarsus, as a young man, would have rejected that flatly, violently. Young Saul looked at this sect, as he would have called it, this sect that was born from the blasphemous teachings of that Nazarene guy, and he saw Jews leading Jews into worship of a mere man, as he saw it, and he believed that this sect needed to be scrubbed from the face of the earth with the point of a sword instantly. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was put to death by a mob, Saul was right there holding the coats of the men so that they wouldn't get dirty or bloodstained. And he approved of the murder of this man. Then Acts 8, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the churches. And he was entering house after house. And he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And I mentioned earlier the Damascus Road conversion. Why was Paul going to Damascus? He'd been on a journey with papers from the high priest to hunt down, arrest, and extradite Christians to Jerusalem. And if, I assure you, if they had gotten to Jerusalem, those men and women would have been put into prison and probably would have died. Young Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a fanatic. He was an extremist in every sense of that word. He truly believed in his heart of hearts that the only good Christian was a dead one. And he put belief into practice. And even if Paul hadn't been so fanatical as to be a persecutor of the church, he had been the strictest of Pharisees. During Jesus' time on earth, brothers and sisters, consider how he clashed with the Pharisees time and time again, how our Lord rebuked their lack of repentance and their self-righteousness, how he denounced their practices as the traditions of mere men, which were in every way inferior to the commandments of God. But those traditions, those man-made commandments had been the lifeblood of young Paul, and he excelled in practicing all of them. Young Paul had been notorious as a Pharisee for going far, far beyond the Pharisaism and the Judaism and the traditions of anyone else his age. As a young man, he was simply better than everyone else. He was far better at being a Pharisee and practicing Judaism than other people his age. As he was in his persecution, so Paul had been in his religion, a fanatic, an extremist, an enemy of the gospel. But we have to ask the question, brothers and sisters, why is Paul telling us this? Why is he writing to the Galatians about this? He's not lionizing himself. He's not saying, look how great I am now that I left all that behind. He's making a very particular point here. And this is the point he wants you, the reader, to get. He did not get the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, from his Pharisaism or from the Judaism that was practiced by his Pharisaic brothers. Paul had been an undisputed expert in everything and everything pertaining to first century Judaism as it was practiced in that day. He practiced it himself with manic intensity. And he found nothing at all in common between his religion and the teachings of the Nazarene. They used similar words, they had some similar concepts, but they were as different from one another as light and dark. Paul's opponents were saying he learned about the gospel, he got his gospel that he's preaching from man or from man's traditions, and Paul is writing these words here to say in no uncertain terms, I did not get the gospel that I now preach from my Pharisaic Judaism. In fact, exactly the opposite is true, Paul says. I was a violent persecutor. of everything I now preach. I was fanatically devoted to scrubbing this gospel from the face of the earth and the memories of mankind. Paul's Judaism, in short, did not in any way contribute to his understanding and his reception of the gospel. So it is with all religions, except the Christian faith. Now, as I say that, brothers and sisters, I am in no way saying that every unbeliever is an extremist or a murderer, or went anywhere near as far as young Saul of Tarsus, not even close. That simply would be dishonest to say that. You may have an atheist neighbor who is more generous than you could ever hope to be. You may have a Buddhist neighbor who has more respect for creation and a longer temper than we could ever hope to have. You may have a Mormon neighbor with a stronger family life and a better marriage than you could ever hope to have. But those good points do not equate with a saving knowledge of Jesus, nor do they come from a love for God. The atheist or the Buddhist or the Mormon or whomever might have admirable points. He might be zealous in practicing good works to a point, but unless that person, whomever he or she is, confesses their need for forgiveness through Christ Jesus, then they have no real knowledge of the true God. People will say all knowledge is God's knowledge, all truth is God's truth. But that truth, apart from a saving understanding in Christ Jesus, does not lead to a saving understanding of Jesus. Unless one accepts the knowledge of God that is found only in Christ, as he is given in the Bible, that person, however knowledgeable he or she may be, knows nothing helpful about the Lord. You know that before I came out and became your pastor, I served for about a year or so in Burbank. And I remember while I was there, I met a young man in a donut shop, and he was a cultist, belonged to a pseudo-Christian cult that was somewhat notorious in Burbank. These people were known to proselytize a lot. And I remember talking with somebody else who expressed admiration for these people and their passion to proselytize. They were zealous, I'll grant them that. But like Paul's pre-conversion zeal, these people had a zeal without knowledge of the truth. They had zeal that was founded upon a willing denial of those things which God has revealed to the world through Christ. I remember talking with this young man on a different occasion, not at the donut shop, but somewhere else, and he laid before me some of their doctrines, and I said, "This is the true Christian gospel. This is the true doctrine of Christ," and he was not interested in it. Was he zealous? Sure. Yeah. But it was not a zeal with knowledge. To use the words of Romans 10, verse 2 and 3, zeal for God. He had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Zeal is admirable, passion is attractive, sure, but if the zealous man is not submitted to the righteousness of God in Christ, then zeal becomes obstinance, and passion just becomes blindness. As long as the zealot persists in his self-righteousness, he will never understand the gospel that gives life to the spiritually dead. And we do pray for them, though. I still think about that man sometimes, and I pray for him. And I know that you have people that you think about and pray for it sometimes, too. And sometimes such people are willing to talk, they're willing to listen, willing to hear the gospel. And God be blessed for every opportunity he gives us and gives others to take advantage of those things. But with Paul, such an opportunity would never have come. Paul was not the sort of man whom you could sit down and have a conversation about these things with. He had his mind made up. He was an extremist who could not be reasoned with. He was not a man whom you could bring to the town hall and have a debate in public about this. He was a public enemy of Jesus, and proudly so. Without exaggeration, the only thing that could change the heart of a man like that was an act of God. And that is exactly what happened. God intervened. And Paul tells us how that happened through his story of his conversion. Verse 15. "When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace." Paul's life had been on a trajectory for eternal damnation, but God intervened because God had other plans for this fanatical, angry young man. And not recently made plans too, as if God had said at some point in 35-odd A.D., Oh, I guess I've changed my mind about Saul of Tarsus. No, from eternity past, before even Paul had begun to gestate in the womb of his mother, the Almighty had selected Paul among all the people of earth. Out of all the mass of the human race, knowing every person, knowing the name and the face and the life of every person, God graciously chose Paul. Once the wicked Saul of Tarsus chose him to receive the gospel. Again, Acts 9 tells us the story of his conversion in detail, how he saw light from heaven, how he heard the voice of Jesus, how he saw the risen Christ in his risen body and deific glory. It was at that moment, Paul is saying, at that moment, God called me. God the Father had shown this self-righteous young man that he was a sinner. Far from being righteous, he was a sinner in need of help. God had shown this helpless man how blind he really was when he thought he saw so clearly as to take life. And he offered this young man redemption through the blood of his eternal son, the blood of the very man whom Saul was at that moment persecuting. And through that vision of Christ, Paul received the gospel and he understood it in full. Any facts he had known about Jesus, he knew things about Christ, but it had never made sense to him, it had never mattered to him, it had never come together in his mind until that moment, in that light, and all the puzzle pieces fell into place with perfect clarity. He saw that he was a sinner who needed help, who needed to repent of his sins. He believed that Jesus was the Savior that had been promised to his fathers, and he put his faith in him. He was never the same after that vision. Saul of Tarsus, the enemy and the persecutor of Jesus, was replaced entirely by Paul, the servant of Christ. Now, why did all this happen? According to verse 16, this all came to pass simply because God was pleased to do it. The Lord had not owed Paul anything. Paul had been a hateful persecutor of everything and everyone associated with the eternal Son of God. Paul had nothing meritorious in him. God had not anticipated that the good Paul might do would outweigh the bad. Paul deserved to be left in his sins to his condemnation like you and me. But it pleased the Almighty to make Paul a believer in Christ, to call him through this vision, to call him through the gospel. And at that moment, when the time in history was right, God made his will reality. Now, brothers and sisters, granted that God does not send miraculous visions of the risen Christ as he did at that time, your conversion to faith was as miraculous as Paul's in its own way. Far as I know, none of us here were murderous fanatics at one point in time, but we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, dead as Paul was. We might not have been fanatically opposed to the gospel. We might have just been indifferent and slothful to receive the commands of God, but slothful indifference to God is as sinful and as damnable as violent rejection of it. We were at one time the enemies of God and the spiritual children of the devil, but just as it pleased God to elect Paul to salvation, he was pleased to elect you and to choose you and in time in history to call you. Before you had done one thing, bad or good, God chose who would belong to him in Christ. He fixed a time in history when he would reveal the Christ to them and call them to faith. And he did this for you, just as he did it for Paul. And he did this simply because he delighted to have you as his son or his daughter, because it pleased him for you to know Jesus. As Titus 3, verse 4 and 5 says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Brothers and sisters, the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to you when the Holy Spirit called you to the preaching of the gospel. However much you knew or didn't know about Jesus previously, none of it clicked until that moment when God revealed his Son to you. Christ himself is the light that we must see in order to find our way to God. and no one sees Christ unless the Father chooses to reveal him to him. And if you have seen Christ, then you have the same salvation that Paul has, and you have seen him in the same gospel that God showed to Paul on the road to Damascus. In that sense, every instance of a person coming to faith, young or old, man, woman, or child, whatever their background, that is a miracle. A miraculous exercise of the power of a holy God, bringing the dead to life through his Son. Unless we doubt the power of God in this life to save sinners, consider again Paul's example. He was a religious extremist who considered murder a service to God worthy of praise, and yet he finished his life a preacher of the very gospel he tried to erase. And even in our day, brothers and sisters, God still causes such miraculous conversions, and ones that seem truly impossible. At my home, I have the autobiography of a young man, well, not as young now, I suppose, but a man named Beckett Cook. If you've not heard of him before, Mr. Cook was a formerly homosexual man, totally immersed in the gay Hollywood lifestyle. But a chance encounter with a pastor in a coffee shop brought him to repentance of sin. And now Mr. Cook defines himself entirely and solely by Jesus, not by his former lifestyle, not by his corrupted affections. He's abandoned it. He's abandoned that life. He's abandoned that identity. His identity is in Christ. Your story might be less dramatic, but the angels in heaven still sang out and gave thanks, as we read earlier, with just as much enthusiasm the moment that you believed in Christ too. So in a sense, brothers and sisters, what Paul experienced here is not that strange. No one has ever come to saving faith without the personal intervention of God. No one has ever believed in Jesus and been saved from sin without God the Father revealing his Son to them first. But there is a sense in which Paul's conversion was very unique. It was unique, and that was important, because the uniqueness of Paul's call also demonstrated the independence of his call. Now, what do I mean by independence? Well, according to verse 16, this vision of Christ on the Damascus Road didn't just bring Paul to saving faith. It also gave him a commission. In that moment that Paul saw Christ, he also understood that he was called in order that he might preach him among the Gentiles. Now again, brothers and sisters, remember the main point of this passage. Paul has been accused of receiving his apostolic calling and his gospel from man, or by making it up. Here in verse 16, he is saying that did not happen. At the same time that I received the call to believe in Jesus, I was also called to begin preaching Christ. The two came hand in hand at one moment. My apostolic calling came from God the instant he revealed his Son to me. When God revealed Christ to me, he did so in such a way, says Paul, in such a way that I fully understood the content of the gospel, that I was immediately equipped with the knowledge that I needed to be an apostle. And key to understanding Paul's argument is what he did immediately after the apostolic call. Or rather, we might say, what he did not do. Because Paul says, verse 16 and 17, I did not consult with anyone. You know that he was healed by a man, I believe his name was Ananias. He didn't consult with Ananias about the gospel. He didn't travel from Damascus back to Jerusalem to speak with the other apostles. He did not ask anyone's opinion about what God had done or what God commanded him to do. Apparently, he just got right to preaching in Arabia and Damascus. Paul's point: when he began his ministry, there was no human teaching involved. No one taught him the gospel. No church council appointed him to be an apostle. God spoke to him, and that was it. He was off to the races. And for the next 3 years, he says, he acted in total independence of the other apostles, and yet he preached in perfect conformity to what they were teaching in Jerusalem and Judea. Now, eventually, Paul did journey down to Jerusalem to visit and learn from Peter. That's who Cephas is. Cephas is the Aramaic version of the name Peter. Both mean rock. Now, Paul says it's important that we understand that this visit with Peter lasted 15 days, and only 15 days. Brothers and sisters, As a seminary trained man with a master's degree, and I needed that plus a year of internship before I was even allowed to be the most basic of pastors, let me give you my assurance. 15 days is not enough time to train anyone to be a pastor, much less to be an apostle of God. The idea that you could take a relatively novice Christian and train him in 15 days to be an apostle is laughable. Even if your teacher is Peter, that's just not enough time. Even with help from James, it's not going to happen. Paul got to know Peter, I'm sure. And I'm sure he learned things about Jesus from Peter. But Peter did not have time to teach him the gospel from scratch. And during that time, he didn't see anybody else but Peter and James. There wasn't a council meeting that appointed Paul as an apostle. Again, Paul's point. I did not receive my gospel from Peter. I did not receive my call to be an apostle from anyone else. I already had it. Now, if we were to read this passage alongside Acts 9, we would learn that Paul had to leave Jerusalem in order to avoid persecution. So after those 15 days, he left and he went north to Cilicia and to Syria and to begin preaching again. He did not visit with the other churches in that area. He didn't go to the churches in the wider Judea area. They knew very little of it. Paul had not met these brothers and sisters. He wasn't known in person to them. All that those Christians knew of Paul was that he was preaching the same gospel that he had tried to wipe out. Now, again, Paul's conversion, this story is remarkable on its own terms. But in the context of Galatians, it becomes even more remarkable. The Judean Christians were among the very first Christians. These were among the very first people to believe in Jesus, to receive the gospel. We would expect that these people would be amongst the oldest Christians, that their churches would have been the most orthodox at that time. Many of these people probably saw Christ in person. Probably all of them sat at the feet of Peter or one of the other apostles. These people were tremendously privileged. And these very earliest apostles, despite not having met Paul, not having heard from him by and large, they saw no contradiction whatsoever between what they received from Jesus or from his apostles and what Paul is doing and teaching. They saw that Paul was acting in perfect harmony with everything that they believed. They were hearing that their former persecutor was united to Christ and through Christ united to them. They saw that an enemy of Jesus Christ was now an apostle like Peter. None of this was possible for them to dream of, much less for them to accomplish, and yet here it was. And as our Lord himself says, with God, all things are possible. God had made this impossible thing a reality before the eyes of the church. And so, verse 24, they glorified God because of me. That is, because of Paul. Paul has laid out the facts of his history, brothers and sisters, and the origins of his gospel. But these are not bare facts without any meaning behind them. The heretics in Galatia had claimed that Paul had received his gospel from man. Through these verses, Paul has painstakingly laid out the reasons why that is impossible. And he even swore an oath before God in verse 21, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Brothers and sisters, consider the third commandment. What are we commanded not to do in the third commandment? We are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. When you think about that in terms of oath taking or in terms of lying, if you swear by God, X, Y, Z is the truth, and you are lying about it, God takes notice, and he holds you accountable for misusing his name. Paul knows this. If you were to falsely swear an oath in the name of God, and about how he received the gospel of Jesus Christ, no less, then he would be knowingly setting himself up for punishment, even eternal damnation. But as it was, he could confidently say before God, this is the truth, that I got my gospel from this revelation of Jesus. He was confident that God would vindicate him and declare that what he was saying was the truth. Now, the question for us, brothers and sisters, for every generation of the church, is whether we believe Paul's testimony and receive it as the apostle intended us to. Do we read of Paul's story and see the work of God in it? Not just the miracle of bringing an extreme young man like Paul to faith, but then the miracle of appointing that man to be one of the apostles, one of the prophets, one of the pillars upon whom the church is founded, with Christ himself as the cornerstone. But to affirm what Paul is saying here, brothers and sisters, to believe this is not an easy thing. It's not a light matter. To affirm what Paul is saying, to affirm Paul's gospel as the truth, is then to admit that we contribute nothing whatever to our salvation. To believe the words of Paul is to believe that we were sinners, that we were the objects of God's wrath, and yet God called us to believe in him before we had done anything good. To believe these things is to diminish ourselves, to shed ourselves of our self-righteousness and our self-glorification in order to exalt Christ the Savior as the one who died and rose from the dead so that we, though undeserving, would receive his grace. And the heretics were perfectly aware of all this. The people in Galatia knew this. They perfectly well understood that Paul's gospel was incompatible with their desires to exalt themselves and to win salvation on their own terms. That's why they tried to undermine Paul in the eyes of the Galatian churches. People will do the same thing in our day for the same reasons. Well, Paul could not mean this, or Paul was wrong about that, or the apostles meant well, but they didn't really get what we get. Whatever the given reason is, perhaps people not even understanding, it's because we prefer glory that comes from our own deeds, even if it's a sham glory, than to give glory to God. And such things will sound sweet in our ears, brothers and sisters, because they know how to use the right words. Do we give an ear to those who try to drive a wedge between Christ on one hand and the apostles on the other? Or will we hold tightly to the testimony of Paul and of Peter and the rest, that they saw the risen Christ, that they were told by him to preach salvation by grace alone so that generations like ours would believe? And as we hold tightly to that confession and contend for the faith that was delivered once for all to us and to all the saints, let us remember that we are to glorify the Lord our God. Like the Judean Christians, we can and should praise God for the miraculous work that he did in Paul. If all he had done was save just one man from eternal condemnation and unite him to Jesus, that right there would be enough reason for God to be glorified. But as it was, through Paul's pastoral and apostolic ministry, dozens of churches were planted. Thousands of dead sinners were brought to a redeemed life in Jesus simply because of his preaching. And books were written so that that you would be taught, so that you would know the content of the gospel, though you are 2,000 years removed from that man and literally half the world away. Brothers and sisters, Luke 15, verse 10 says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The angels of God rejoiced when you repented of your sins. And the call to praise the Almighty rings out again in heaven every time a soul believes in Paul's testimony and sees Jesus. So let us then join the angels and the rest of the church in praising the God of heaven, that the gospel of Jesus continues to go out. Let us give thanks for souls of saved men and women when they are called to believe. And then let us pray that the glory of God would increase all the more as more people are united in faith to Christ our Redeemer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that the gospel has been preserved for us, that the testimony of Paul continues, Father, pointing us not to himself, but to Christ who paid for the sins of Paul and paid for our sins as well. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit to hold on to these things all the more. Forgive us, Father, for when we go astray from you. Forgive us for when we start to prefer our own self-made or man-made righteousness over the righteousness that comes only through Christ. We ask, Father, that we would glorify you, that we would testify to these things in our own lives. We ask, Father, that more and more people would come to faith in you through Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.